This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, and welcome to another riveting interview today. Today we'll be talking to Sister Fatima Barakatullah. She's a sister who's very dear to me, and she'll be talking to us today. Her topic is titled, I Am Her. And I know she's got some brilliant things to discuss with us. But just before we go into that, I'll just tell you a little bit about Fatima. So Fatima has a rich Islamic education right from an early age, and that is thanks to her parents. She's married and she is passionately raising four children, and she's doing a brilliant job because I know that. In her teens, she studied Arabic and Islamic studies in Egypt at prominent institutes such as Al-Fajr Center, Qurtuba Institute, and a college of Al-Azhar University. She is currently training to be an Islamic scholar. I think she's already one. With senior scholars in institutes here in the UK and through regular visits abroad. She has been a key contributor to the discourse surrounding Muslim women in the West. And she has contributed to faith debates, documentaries. She's been on BBC television, Channel 4, Islam Channel. And I know she writes for The Independent. When Sister Fatima comes on, she will correct me if that was wrong. I think it's one of the major, Telegraph or Independent. She will let us know anyway. It's the Times. There she is. I didn't even get it right. Right, cool. So, right, in 2014, she was awarded the Icon Uqwa International Award for Young Women in Dawah and Community Service at a ceremony in Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia. That's great. So currently, Fatima is the director of Seeds of Change. It's the biggest Muslim women's conference in Europe, and I agree, I've been there, and it's so amazing. She's an author, and she will tell us a bit about that shortly, and she's a teacher, she's a lecturer. Welcome, Sister Fatima. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khairan, kafaya.
Thank you. Right, tell us a bit about you. Things that I probably haven't mentioned. And can you tell us why you wrote your book on Khadija? I love that book.
Okay, so I think you gave a pretty, quite a detailed intro. So I think I'll just focus on the book, I guess. For me, alhamdulillah, the book was, and the book we're talking about is Khadija, Mother of History's Greatest Nation, published by Learning Roots. It was just released a couple of months ago, I believe. The reason why I wrote the book, I think I'll start with that, is actually that I was approached by the publisher as one of the feedbacks that they had constantly been given by readers, by their customers, was that there was really a gap, you know, when it came to books about female heroines or female figures from the Islamic history. It's quite easy to talk about Abu Bakr, Umar, Osman, and Ali radiallahu anhum. And to be honest, they're easy to find, not necessarily very good quality books, but still, you know, you could still find children's books about those topics, about those figures from Islamic history. But when it came to the female Sahabiyat, there was a real lacking there. And when the publisher started talking to me about, you know, the possibility of writing a book about Khadija, and then Aisha, and then Fatima, radiallahu anhunna. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It really, struck a chord with me, because I actually remember as a child, you know, so this is like in the 80s and 90s.
You're giving your age away.
Yeah, you know. in the olden days. No, it's not that long ago, but in the 80s and 90s, I actually remember my dad, because we were a religious family, and it wasn't that usual to find religious families in London, in the UK, right, mm-hmm. at that time. And my dad would try to find books for us as children, you know, to like inspire us. And I remember he bought a book which was The Life of Fatima, radiallahu anha. And the thing is that it was probably the only book about Fatima for children in the English language in the whole of the UK, probably. And, you know, mashallah, I'm sure the author, you know, had great intentions. I'm not criticizing the book itself and all the intentions of the author, may Allah reward her. But as a child, I remember reading that book and feeling really depressed afterwards, you know, because, you know, in those days, there, and even now, to be really fair, you know, even now, there's very little attention paid when we're writing books for children on things like, how will the child feel at the end of reading this book, you know? How does this book compare to what the child is reading outside of Islamic literature, you know? So our children are reading these amazing books about fantastical characters and, you know, really vibrant books that are bringing characters, and often they're like weird characters, you know, not even real characters, but just weird kind of figments of an author's imagination. They're reading about those characters and they're getting excited. And then they turn to the Islamic books that are aimed at children. And there you have this very dry kind of, you know, account of a person's life. And this person, you're supposed to love them and you're supposed to admire them and they're supposed to be your role model. And the child, however hard the child tries, they might not really feel it, you know, because the kind of the skill or the talent or the flair that an author needs, I think, to really infuse a story with life and infuse a character or a personality from history with life is just not there. So when they came to me and we were discussing this, and we decided to start with Khadija radiallahu anha, as far as I was concerned, this was a very, very important book to write, because there was no book in the English language that would bring, you know, the facets, the various facets of Khadija's personality, her life, and life in Mecca, you know, and her position in the bigger picture of history. There was no book that was going to bring that to our children, and so I've attempted to do that, inshallah.
You've done a brilliant job, mashallah. You know, it's a beautiful book, and I'm sure we will share the link with the listeners at the end, and they can get their own copy, inshallah. Okay. Do you want to say any more about it, or?
Well, you know, if there's any particular question that you want to ask about it, then fire away.
Okay, that's fine. Let's carry on then. So, I know the book we're talking about, Khadija, was written in honor of your mother, you know. So clearly she's a very influential person in your life and a role model. And I think that's what most mothers should aspire to be. So just, can you share with us some of the things that your mom instilled in you that has influenced you and made you who you are today? I'm very intrigued to know.
Oh, wow. That's a big question.
Just tell us some.
Yeah, so I think one of the thing that I wrote in the intro or the kind of first pages of the book, a little kind of dedication, was that, you know, I've written this in honor of my mother, who was the first storyteller in my life. And the reason why I wrote the first storyteller in my life is because I very vividly remember, as a young child, you know, at bedtime especially, my mum telling us stories of the great people of the past, you know, stories from Islamic history, from the seerah, and even stories that were not from Islamic history, but just stories with wisdom, which had Islamic kind of themes to them.
Right.
And I remember through those stories, I could say that I got to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So when I say storyteller, I don't just mean, you know, somebody who just picks up a book and reads it and entertains. I'm not talking about that. I mean that, you know, that first, I guess the first way that a child gets an education or gets an awareness and understanding of the fundamentals of life is through stories. And my mum, she took the time to introduce us to these amazing stories. So that's one thing that had a huge impact. You know, just being well acquainted with stories from the Quran, stories from the seerah and the sahaba. The other thing that really impacted me, I guess, when it came to my mom was that she was one of the few practicing women, you know, that we knew. Literally the only woman who wore hijab in our area, right? Yeah, so growing up in the 80s, and this was in London, she was literally the only woman with hijab, right? There were lots of Muslims. It's not that there weren't Muslims around. It's just that nobody wanted to be visibly Muslim, right, at that time.
That's true.
But what I witnessed over my childhood, I guess, with my mom, was that because she was firm upon her religion, and she never shoved it down anyone's throat. It wasn't like that. It was very much leading by example. Yeah. So many women actually started wearing hijab. And whenever we moved to a particular area, the children of that area became educated in Quran because they would come to our house, right? And my mom would teach them how to read Quran. And the mothers of that area would start to wear hijab. And that's something I noticed in virtually every area we moved to. And sometimes I think, you know, maybe that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destined that we would move so much as children, you know, because every area that we moved to, no, seriously, you know, obviously we moved because of like housing issues and, you know, whatever reasons, right?
Yes.
But I'm just saying, like, perhaps this was one of the hikmahs, one of the benefits, you know, that by my mum being or the world being exposed to my mum in different areas, you know, she was able to influence that area, and you could really see our neighbours or the women of that area slowly becoming more religious, because my mum, you know, we literally had a very open house, you know.
That's very beautiful.
And then lastly, I think how my mom really influenced me. I mean, I could talk about this so many ways that she influenced me, but I'm just maybe highlighting the main, some highlights, I guess, is that when I came back from Egypt, and so I was like 17 or 18, and I just she basically pushed me into public speaking, right? Because she wanted to hold a circle in our local mosque,
right,
which was North Finchley Mosque in North London, and she said, "Well, you're the best person to do it," and I was like, "No, I wasn't used to public speaking. The only public speaking I'd done was probably an assembly at school, right, or school plays and that sort of thing, but not." sort of religious public speaking. And also I was a bit nervous, you know, because there'll be all these people who are much older than me who might challenge me or ask me questions that, you know, I wouldn't be able to answer or I would struggle with. But she forced me to do it, basically. And she pushed me beyond my kind of comfort zone. Not completely out of my comfort zone, but, you know, pushed me to kind of go beyond my current capabilities, I guess. Right. And because she did, and because she was so sure that this was the right thing and you know, she believed in me, I guess, you know, I really took to public speaking and, you know, alhamdulillah, it's been a very important part of my life, you know, and a means to conveying some of the messages I want to convey.
Mashallah. That's truly amazing. It shows she's such a powerful woman. And I'd love to meet her one day to get some tips from her. And I think that what she did, yeah, because like pushing you into that is like, yes, you're right. She had that belief that you could, you know, she's a woman with a vision, basically. She knows that. I think that's really amazing. Jazakallah khair for sharing that. Right. We are talking about, in the lines of motherhood, and most of, you know, lots of our listeners are mothers as well. And I know it's something you are really good at. So sometimes, you know, when we give birth to babies, you find that lots of women do experience what we call baby blues in the UK. Not sure about what they call it in the rest of the world. It's just that, you know, we get a bit stressed up because we have to deal with baby, we have to deal with our emotions, all sorts of things. What is it that we can do as, you know, women to enrich our minds and just to keep our iman high, you know, especially when babies come along?
That's a really interesting question. So there's a baby blues, which is different to, obviously, postnatal depression, right? So we're not talking about serious postnatal depression, which, you know, is a medical condition that people really need to get checked out. The sort of average sort of baby blues, right? So
that feeling
of overwhelm, that feeling of drainedness, right?
That's the one. Yes.
And also just crying, right? A lot.
That's
for no apparent reason, right? that sort of baby blues.
I did a lot of that.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. You know, I think we've all experienced that. And
yeah, I have.
I have definitely experienced that myself. Mm-hmm. I think, first of all, we really need to give ourselves space and allow ourselves that, you know, allow ourselves the space to cry a lot and tell the people around us that there might not be. I'm not saying there's no reason for us crying, but actually sometimes there was no apparent reason, you know, like you couldn't actually put your finger on why you were crying, but that's just probably the hormones and the you know, the huge, I mean, you've just been through the biggest sort of physical earthquake, and that's the only way I can describe it. that your body will experience, right? And so you have to cut yourself some slack and allow yourself, you know, the ability to just recuperate, to cry, to feel overwhelmed, you know.
That's right.
It's okay. I think for me, it was the first time I felt mortal, you know. Like, obviously, we know that we're mortal.
Yes.
But I had my first baby when I was like 21, right?
Right.
So even though I knew I was mortal, I didn't really feel mortal, you know, at 20, 21.
Right.
Until I had a baby. And, you know, then you realize, wow, you know, my body has limits. I feel pain and I feel aches, you know, that I never had before. Mm. And I think that really, that realization.
Yeah.
And also just the fact that up until that point, usually, you know, we've taken care of ourselves and that's, and ourselves have been the number one thing in our lives, right?
Yes.
And suddenly there's this dependent child who needs you for their survival, right? And everything that you do has got to be, you know, focused around that child's needs. And that's something that many of us are just not used to, you know?
Yeah.
Most of us are just not used to. And especially in our Western culture, you know, we're not really expected, I don't know, maybe every family is different. That's definitely true. But, you know, unlike, for example, in India or, you know, other places that people might be originally from, you know, you look after babies as a girl all the time, you know, whether it's your cousin's baby or your cousins or your, you know, nephews, whatever.
That's true.
You're always carrying babies, changing babies, helping out. And so that kind of constant care,
yes,
is something you're quite used to.
Right.
I think in the West, for a lot of us, we're not used to it at all. And for the first time in our lives, we're having to do certain things that we never really practiced or knew how to do. That's definitely with the first child anyway.
Yes.
But apart from that, you know, the physical, the mental kind of effect of having a child and the huge responsibility that is suddenly on our shoulders, of course it's going to have an effect, right? So I guess the first thing I'm trying to say is that when we contextualize it, it's kind of, we should be easier on ourselves, you know, in that sense. But it should be something we expect, and we can even tell our families or our husbands to expect, you know, that,
yeah,
I might be quite tearful, I might be unreasonable, you know, etc. But it's not something personal, you know, it's often not something personal that anyone needs to take personally. And sometimes we don't really know why even we're feeling that way, can't put our finger on it. So, you know, we should allow ourselves that space. But when it comes to dealing with it, I think every person is going to be different in the way they deal with, you know, the baby blues. I can just talk to you about how I dealt with it, I guess, and some of the things that benefited me.
Yeah, I think that'll be useful. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think one of the things that really benefited me was being around family, not living far from family. So having in-laws as well as parents not too far away, you know, and allowing them to visit me and for myself to visit them, and allowing myself to be supported by people, you know, and not feeling that I have to be some kind of hero at that point in life. Because I think a lot of us as mothers, we feel I should be able to cope with everything, right? And I should be able to show that everything is fine and wonderful, and just like, you know, the baby ads, right, the adverts for the nappies, you know, the perfect kind of baby cooing in the background, and the mom is just like, she's back to her pre-pregnancy self, right,
in
her jeans,
yes,
and she's like, everything is wonderful, right? We put that on ourselves, you know. We expect that we should be like that. We should be happy. We should be smiling. We should be, everything should be wonderful. But actually, you know, there is a lot of hard work that goes into that period of time. And I think it doesn't help that we end up not sleeping much, right?
Yeah. Yes.
And that in itself, I mean, we know that sleep deprivation is a form of torture, right?
Which is
that is used by despotic governments all over the world, right? So sleep deprivation, that's something that every parent is kind of experiencing usually in the first month. And so, you know, you're basically being tortured, or it feels like that. And so of course you're not going to be at your, you know, peak when it comes to your kind of mental, you know, self, I guess.
Right. Mm-hmm.
The second point I was making is that you've got to allow yourself to be supported, whether it's by family or by friends, you know, and relatives. Just allow people to come in to support you. Allow people to lend you a hand, to cook for you, to come and take the baby off your hands, even for a few minutes, you know, for a few hours. Well, I don't know if people do that in the early stage, but, you know, and remember also back in the day, you know, in the olden days, they used to have wet nurses, you know?
That's true, yes, wow. Yes.
That must have been amazing, right?
Yes.
You know, having wet nurses, you know, because breastfeeding, that's the whole other thing, right? Where many of us, especially with the first child, will not have found it easy at all, you know, and just not been able to do it properly, maybe, you know?
Yes.
And had to learn how to breastfeed. And also, the baby also has to learn how to feed, right?
Yes. Properly.
So I think, you know, getting that support from family, also getting support from medical staff, yeah?
Okay.
So literally, you know, sometimes we feel very shy because as Muslim women, we've never exposed certain parts of our body, you know, to anyone, right? Except for our spouses. So, but understand that when it comes to breastfeeding and learning how to breastfeed, you might need the support of a midwife who should actually watch you breastfeeding, you know? You might have to expose parts of your body, and there's nothing wrong with that for this reason. And, you know, show her how your breastfeeding helps. Let her help you learn how to do it properly, and have no shame in that, you know, and in asking for advice and help in that department. The other thing that really helped me with baby blues, I think, is once the sleep starts to settle down a little bit, and even actually during the early period when, you know, breastfeeding is very intense and sometimes you're having to wake up late at night to breastfeed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I actually started listening to talks. Yeah, it's a very me thing to do. But I would actually, I actually bought a collection. In those days, it was like CDs, right? And cassettes.
Yes.
So I actually had a collection of talks and CDs that I really wanted to listen to, you know? So in those, for me, it was, you know, the Seerah, or it was the Lives of the Prophets, or any particular area. And it was like a series, right, of CDs that I really wanted to listen to. And so I just actually started looking forward to those times rather than feeling overwhelmed by them, you know, when I actually had to wake up and breastfeed. I would put my headphones on and I would listen to something that was beneficial and that was actually uplifting me, you know, because at the end of the day, your iman being strong is going to get you through this period. And for me, learning about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, studying the life of, for example, Yusuf alayhi salam and the surah of Yusuf and tafsir of Quran and these kind of subjects, listening to talks about them and motivating lectures, especially because it was a series, so it was like a course.
Yes.
That really uplifted me because, you know, getting through the difficult parts of motherhood, I think, can only be done in an excellent way by having a vision and keeping that vision in your mind through the difficult times, you know?
Yes.
And so when you enrich yourself and you feed your Islamic knowledge and you feed your iman, that's the best way, I think, as a mother, to stay motivated, to remember that people have been through hardships before you. You know, you're not the only person in the world who's experiencing this. And to really appreciate your part, I think, in Allah's plan So yeah, those are some of the ways that I coped with the baby blues, and I hope that helps.
That does, mashallah. That was very, very enlightening. Yeah, there's some excellent tips there. And I'm sure, yes, some sisters will use those. And it kind of sits, you know, in line with the theme of us being ourselves. And just to quickly just mention something you said, is that, you know, when you're breastfeeding in front of a midwife, we wouldn't want to do that. And like you rightly said, there's nothing to be ashamed of. Because yeah. I think people hide under that. But just like you said, there's nothing to be ashamed of. I just picked that one point out because of time, so I won't be able to. But yeah, I think that is beautiful. Jazakallah khair. There's just another burning question that I have, right? You know, the theme of this summit is about redefining yourself, finding your purpose, and living the life you love. Mm-hmm. You see, you know that a number of women have lost themselves because whilst they find themselves conforming with the values and the beliefs that society and probably most importantly that culture imposes on them. So you find that women would go out to work rather than be stay-at-home mums because, you know, people just say you should be out there working, you shouldn't be at home. And I think it's because the role of the mother has become undervalued in so many respects within the society today. What is your view on this?
SubhanAllah, I think it's when it comes to this topic, I don't think it's useful to have a kind of a black and white view on the topic, mm-hmm. because it's important to be nuanced, because, you know, people's lives are being directed in certain ways, and people are having to live in certain ways because of circumstances and because of just the realities of life today. Yeah.
Yes.
So on the one hand, I do believe that this society, and I'm particularly talking about Western society, and obviously because I don't live in the East, so I'm talking about what I have experience of at the moment.
Right.
In Western society, in capitalist societies, if I could call them that, I would say definitely motherhood has been devalued. And I think one of the reasons for that is obviously for historical reasons, women, especially after the World Wars, etc., had to go to work, and, you know, they went out to work, and the home became less the focus, not as much the focus as it was before that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. But I do believe that the capitalist system benefits from basically having double the workforce, right? So men and women.
Yes.
And paying them less, right? So, so in the past,
yeah.
You know how a man could go out to work and he would earn so much that he could support his whole family.
Right.
I do think that in our times, for years and years, for decades, salaries haven't really gone up, and big corporations and businesses have benefited from having literally double the workforce, because women have now entered the workforce as well.
Yes.
And continuing to pay people very little. So, you know, obviously inflation has gone up and the cost of living, all of that has gone up, but salaries haven't really gone up. So I think from a purely economical point of view,
mm-hmm.
I believe the system is kind of stacked against us, you know, and it encourages, sometimes forces women to go out to work. Okay.
Right.
And the reason why I can see that is because I know that the cost of living in London, for example, is so high. You know, people are literally leaving London in order to survive, in order to be able to pay their rent or buy a house. You know, it's not really that easy to live in London anymore for the average family. And I think, you know, that's the kind of reality that I don't want us to lose sight of, you know.
Right.
But sometimes I think it's forced. That's what I'm kind of getting at. Like, I do think that the circumstances are forcing and encouraging women to, and the system is encouraging women to kind of go out there, right? So right. Now you've got even, you know, there's adverts now where they're trying to get women to join the army.
Yes.
They want women to be on the front line, right? Which is something that, you know, traditionally they haven't done. And, you know, it's not a desirable thing at all, you know.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But it's being encouraged because, you know, there's this kind of move towards making men and women the same. But I think as Muslims, one of the things that we have to never lose sight of is that Allah tells us in the Quran that we are not the same.
Mm.
Yeah, the male is not like the female, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran. And that's not a detrimental thing. That's not a put down to women at all. It's just the reality. You know, we are different. And I think those of us who become mothers, we can see that difference staring us in the face, you know, whether we want to accept it or not. It's there. It's just there. You know, you can't deny your biology. So the difference is there. And for too long, certain movements have encouraged women to compete with men. So those are the kind of negative aspects to it. Now, when we look at the Sharia, we see that Islam encourages, or in fact, it makes it the duty and the responsibility of men, especially in a Muslim marriage contract, to be the financial providers for the family, right?
Yes.
And there's a lot of hikmah in that, you know. There's a lot of hikmah in the kind of balance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us in our various roles and our various realms of focus, I would say, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
So that is not to say that the home is not an area that the man has responsibility over. Of course he does. You know, of course he does. But as mothers, we know that we have a connection. We have an ability to meet the needs of our children that nobody else has. And unfortunately, that is the area that I feel that motherhood is devalued in. You know, this idea that anyone can take our role, which is completely false. And I think more and more kind of writers and psychologists are slowly writing about this topic. I remember reading a book by Steve Biddulph, who's a psychologist and he's a parenting author. And one of the things he was saying in his book, Raising Babies, and he was almost like saying, look, I'm just going to tell it to you like it is. And I know you're not going to like it, but there is nothing like the person who loves the child, bringing up the child, you know?
Yes.
And so if we can keep that in mind, if we can remember that every single thing that a mother does for the baby, whether it's lifting the baby up, looking the baby in the eye, stroking the baby, even, subhanAllah, one of the things Steve Biddulph says is that if you're not going to breastfeed, and obviously not breastfeeding is usually a result of one of the reasons why people don't breastfeed, is because they've gone back to work, right?
Yes, yeah.
And they literally physically can't be with their child anymore for the times when the child needs them. One of the things Steve Biddulph says is if you're going to bottle feed your child, then you should bare your breast and allow the child's cheek to be against your chest, right, while you're bottle feeding, right?
Oh, okay.
Because what he's saying is that your child isn't just getting milk. Your child isn't just getting, you know, vitamins and minerals or some sort of formula, right, that can be man-made and given to the child,
mm-hmm,
through breastfeeding. Your child is... the connections in the child's brain are being created and being, you know, made because of breastfeeding, not just because of the milk, but the physical contact with the mother, right? And I think that that's an amazing thing, you know. That's something that we as women should never want to easily let go of, you know. The fact that we are number one in our child's life, and the fact, especially in that very formative, those very formative early months and first year, and in fact, Steve Biddulph would say the first 3 years of life, the primary carer, the mother and the father, have the biggest impact and can have the best impact on the child's brain growth, emotional intelligence, and all of those things. And nobody can replace that the way a parent can, especially the mother. And that's something that we shouldn't be embarrassed to state. In fact, we should recognize that. We should be willing to make financial sacrifices if we have to, in order to give our children, our families, the best start possible. So I hope I've kind of, you know, expressed that in a nuanced enough way. You know, I'm not kind of trying to deny that there are financial needs that people and pressures that people are under. And I believe that the system doesn't help women to be with their children, right?
That's right,
and I know that because I'm involved with an organization where I used to be called Full Time Mothers, which I think they've changed their name now. Mothers at Home Matter or something like that. And, you know, these are middle-class women, educated women. Many of them were career women. And it's a general, like, non-Muslim organization, right? And they're educated women, professional women, who, when they became mothers, they realized that, actually, I want to be with my child. You know, I didn't just have a child in order to shunt them off to some daycare to be with some underpaid person, you know, who doesn't love my child, right? Who's looking after, you know, 6 to 8 children, unable to cope with them, but, you know, having to do it anyway. I didn't have children in order for that to happen, you know. I had children so that to love them, to raise them, to nurture them myself.
That's right.
And so these women are actually campaigning, and one of their messages is that the government really doesn't help mothers to stay at home. The government, the system, the capitalist system, I would say, is trying to encourage women out of the home as soon as possible after their baby is born, okay? And as Muslim women, we have to be conscious of that. We have to be conscious that, yes, all this talk of women's empowerment and, oh, you know, you must use your talents and blah, fine. You know, I'm a woman who wants to use my talent and I try to use my talent. I'm not against that. I'm not talking against that. What I'm saying is that don't believe everything you hear. Yeah, it's not all about wanting women to thrive and wanting their talents to be used. There are economical reasons why governments would love women to go out and work. Firstly, you know, we've already mentioned, you can pay people less. If you have more workers, you pay them less, you get more work done for less money, right?
That's true. Yes, yes.
But the other reason is that, you know, you know, there's this move in society to kind of almost make men and women the same, make men and women into kind of, you know, sexless, you know, beings who are just both the same and there's no difference between them. And also, if you have double the people working and earning money, you get more taxes, right?
That's
right. So just, you know, understand, we should bear all these things in mind and weigh it all up and ask ourselves, why is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lifted the responsibility, the financial responsibility, off the shoulders of women? Why? Why did he do that? It's obviously because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is recognizing the huge, momentous and, you know, mammoth role that, especially in the early years of a child's life, that mothers have to play. and how irreplaceable that role is, you know. Yeah. And we should be honored by that. We should feel honored. We should not feel negative about that, just because society doesn't recognize that as something, you know, worth shouting about. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala definitely recognizes that and facilitates, the Sharia facilitates for a woman to be freed up in that early part of a child's life, or even throughout a child's life, to be able to focus, you know, and raise that child and not be burdened with financial worries. And I think, you know, on a practical level, and I know this is going to be controversial to say, but I'm going to say it anyway.
yeah.
You know, if you allow a man to take control of the finances, right?
Yeah.
And you encourage him, and you kind of don't make that your sphere, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
Then there's a lot of evidence to say that he's going to step up. You know, he is going to step up. He'll ask for the pay rise. He'll look for the higher paid job, right? He'll do what the hustle that he has to do in order to support and provide for that family. I know that's not the case for everyone. Yeah, I know. And I know there's a lot of women, like, probably listening to this saying, my husband wouldn't do that. he's probably just gonna like allow us to, you know, to suffer or whatever. Subhanallah, you know, Allah knows best. But I know that, you know, from some of the amazing books that I've read, and you know, everyone knows the book, right?
Is it The Surrendered Wife? The Surrendered Wife.
I know there's a generation that rolls their eyes when they hear the name of that book, right?
Yes,
but they do. But believe me, you know, subhanAllah, there's a lot to be said for that. And I know that in that book, for example, the author, she does really encourage women to not be so controlling when it comes to financial matters. You know, not to say there's anything wrong with a woman having money, earning money, having a business, anything like that. You know, Kafaya, me and you, we're not the sort of people who are going to be like, you know, telling women not to use their talents, right? Or not to study, or not to get out there and, you know, do useful things in society. Because alhamdulillah, you know, our track record shows that we're not that kind of person, right?
Yes, that we're not. We always encourage people, yes.
But what I'm saying is, what we don't want to happen is for things to go too far the other way, you know?
That's right.
Where because we feel pressured, because we don't feel worth anything, right? We start pressuring a generation of girls and women,
yes,
to neglect the home. You know, we don't want the home to be neglected. The home is society. If the home is strong, society will be strong. Our community will be strong. When the home is degraded, and when there's nobody focusing on the home, then, you know, that's going to have its effects, wider effects on society. So let's realize the power that's in our hands as women, you know, and raise boys and men who realize that they do have that responsibility. They have to step up to their responsibilities so that us as women can focus on our main responsibilities. And so that there is somebody who's focused on that area, right? Otherwise, if both husband and wife are focused outside the home, then who's focusing on the home, you know?
No one. Yeah. Thank you very much for that. And there's a lot of food there for thought. And like you said, for me, it's just about finding that balance. And like what you rightly said, it depends what works for every family because it's different for everyone. But I think you gave a very fair view, you know, looking at, and it's just for us to find that. Yeah, I think
so. You know, I really don't want to demonize anybody, and I don't want to demonize working.
Yeah.
You know, inshallah, I'm probably gonna. No, seriously, I know that probably in a few years I'm gonna probably become. I want to become a professor, right, at uni. That's one of the things I want to do. But alhamdulillah, I feel that if I do that, I feel able to do that because I focused on my kids, you know, for their most important years, and now they've kind of they're all at school. Not that they don't need me. But, you know, they're becoming adults slowly.
That's right.
Some of them are. And so I have the luxury to now kind of, you know, move on to other things because it's not as intense, you know.
That's right.
And I think we have to bear that in mind as mothers, that those most intense years are not going to last forever, you know. Years where you might have to cut out other stuff and prioritize and focus, they're not going to last forever. They're a few years and they're intense years, and they can be the best years of your life if you're willing to look at them for the precious years that they are, you know. And invest in them and enjoy them and really, you know, cherish them. So yeah, I think all of our lives are in cycles, right? So we have periods of time when we need to focus on different things. And we should just embrace that, I think
we do it, inshallah. Yes, and that's it, you know. Sooner or later they grow up and they leave home, and you know, and then you're free to do what you want to do. So the most important is those years.
I think the internet is an amazing thing, right?
Yes.
I mean, the internet has helped women to really enter into the sphere. I mean, you can be an entrepreneur from your home, right?
Now, exactly.
You can run a business from your home around the needs of your family if that's
right.
Something that you're passionate about. You can be a writer from home. SubhanAllah, I never actually met, I know my publisher, and I've probably met him in the past. I never actually had to meet him during the whole process of the writing of this book because of the wonders of the internet, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So we could have meetings online, we could when he wanted to give feedback on the editing of the book, he kind of did screen capture recording, right?
Right, yes.
Where he went through each page and, you know, highlighted things in his voice, and subhanAllah, you know, it was like having him here, just going through every aspect that he wanted me to look at and revise. So, you know, subhanAllah, that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, we're living at a time when we can do things around our other obligations. And we should take advantage of that, I think.
Yes, and that's what we're doing right now.
Alhamdulillah.
And that's it. And when we say be of service, we are able to do I'm doing what I love to do, and I can do it from the comfort of my home. Alhamdulillah. Okay. Let's need to move on now to the last question of the session. So I just want to, you know, and again, it's talking about balance. It just relates to what we've just been talking about. So I would say, how can mothers get this balance right? So we're saying, like, if I take you, for example, you're a mother, you're an author, you're a lecturer, you're a speaker, you're a student of knowledge, but, you know, and you still have time for your family, you maintain that balance. Can you just give us some tips on how you manage to like juggle all those roles and keep everything in balance? Just a few tips to share with us.
Okay. The first thing I'll say is that I don't always get it right, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to pretend that it's always perfect and, you know, that sometimes I don't feel like I've dropped one of the balls, right? although I try not to. I know that it's very easy when you look at women who've done certain things, achieved certain things, to think that they've got something that you haven't, right? Mm. And they've managed to kind of, they've got a perfect life. That's what I'm trying to say, I guess.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Or that they find it easy all of the time. It's not easy. It's not easy. And life wasn't meant to be easy, right? And especially a life of striving is not going to be easy. So I think first, right from the beginning, we've got to kind of accept that, you know?
Yes.
But then I think some of the tips that I could give, okay, I think number one, you've got to have a relationship with your husband, right, where you can literally sit down and you care about each other's passions, you know?
Right.
You've got to care about each other's passions. He's got to care about what your dreams are, and you've got to care about his dreams. And if it ends up being a win-lose situation, right? So I don't know, many of you may be familiar with, you know, the 7 habits of highly effective or successful people.
Yes.
By Stephen Covey, right?
Yes, yeah.
So one of the principles he has is think win-win, right?
Yes.
And I think as a couple, you know, if you're going to think win-lose, so in other words, I get to do everything I want to do, but you end up not having, you know, the kind of life that you want, right? Then that's not going to be a great partnership. That's going to end up leading to resentment and all sorts of problems later.
Yes.
But if we can think win-win, so yeah, I might have to compromise on something. You're going to have to compromise on something. But somehow we're going to try to accommodate and honor and, you know, each other's passions and the things that that you love, you know, and the things that are very important to you. And you could find a middle way, you know, between yourselves. I think that's very important. So literally having a meeting, you know, where you really in a loving way express to your husband, and obviously vice versa as well, you know, what your needs are, what's that thing, that burning desire, or whatever it is that you would like to accommodate, and acknowledging that it's going to have an impact. I think that's really important, you know.
Very.
Because I don't think I could, even just writing the book, okay, you know, there were times that I had to go to the library. I did it in the library, right, mainly. And I would literally take myself away for hours. My children are at school, but beyond the school hours, I needed to sometimes just stay, you know, because I just had the momentum, you know. I was in the zone. I to take yourself out of the zone,
yeah,
it's really hard to get back into the zone, right?
Yes, so yes, true. Yes.
There were times when I, like, you know, would tell my husband, you know what, it would really help me if this day until 8 p.m. or whenever the library was going to close, I could just focus on this. And I'm really sorry. I know that it's going to be such a drag for you to, like, leave work early or whatever it is, right?
Yes.
And go and get the kids from school. And I'll make sure, you know, I've cooked and everything, whatever. But, you know, if you could just take care of that evening for me once a week, that will help me to finish this. Yeah. Having that conversation and recognizing that it's going to have an impact on them, acknowledging it, honoring them for that, you know.
Yes.
And finding some sort of middle way. I think that without that, I would not have been able to finish the book, you know, in the time that I did in the end. And on the flip side, you know, I was mentioning to you, Kefaya, that, you know, back in a few years ago when I first got married, I'd just come back from Egypt, and you know, my husband was very supportive of me studying Islamic studies, Sharia, that I had begun studying. And he took me to Sharjah University, he took me to Umm al-Qura University to, you know, submit my application there. But unfortunately, although I got a place in certain universities, there was like a condition that my husband would have to have a work visa, and you know, there were all sorts of things that he needed to fulfill.
Yes.
Or he needed to become a full-time student in order to for me to be able to study in those institutions, right?
Yeah.
And so in the end, we realized the only way I was going to be able to study in those institutions was, you know, if basically we lived apart, right? And he lived in the UK and I lived over there, and we met in holidays, right? And my husband was not happy with that at all, right? He said, that's not a marriage, you know, nice. That is not a marriage. So, to compromise on that, you know?
Yeah.
It wasn't really a compromise. Obviously, I want to be with my husband, right?
But yes.
What I'm trying to say is I had to find a third way, right? Because that was going to end up being win-lose, you know? Or maybe lose-lose even, I don't know. And so, you know, I had to find a third way, which was, okay, how can I study staying with my husband in the UK, right? And
yes.
Alhamdulillah, I ended up being able to do that. But, you know, it wasn't that easy to see initially, right? So what I'm trying to say is that you're not a winner if you get to do everything you want to do and you wreck your marriage in the process, right? Or you kind of, you know, you're so kind of self-centered, so driven that, you know, your husband's needs are not going to be met, or the needs of the members of your family or the people you care about are not going to be met. You know, you're the one who's going to end up losing if you become that single-minded, you know? So I think it's really important to have family on board for them to support your dream, to support whatever work or project or whatever it is that you want to do, and for them to be involved in that. So that's probably the most important thing when it comes to being able to accommodate everything. Another thing is just really to be very organized, you know.
Okay.
So read books about being organized. One of the books that really benefited me was this book, The One Thing. I've forgotten the name of the author, but it's quite a famous book, The One Thing. And
that's something really, Allen.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I really don't remember the name of the author.
No, okay.
If you look it up on Amazon, it's definitely there.
Okay.
It's a very famous book, The One Thing. And it's about focusing, you know, the power of focus, the power of blocking time. That is the main thing that I learned from that book, about blocking time, removing distractions. And, you know, even if you might have a couple of hours a day, right?
Yes.
How could you squeeze those two, I mean, a couple of hours free from your other kind of duties, etc.? How could you maximize on those 2 hours, you know, in the best possible way? Because we're living in the world of distractions, right? It's really easy to just basically spend 2 hours on YouTube, going from video to video, entertaining ourselves, right?
That's right. Yes.
So I think getting really clever when it comes to time management and focus, you know, because sometimes focusing on one project for a whole year can be a lot better than having like 4 or 5 things going at the same time, right? you'll achieve much more by focusing on one thing, you know, especially in a certain period of time. So I think that, you know, that's really important as well, to be organized, to try and have an organized home, organized schedules. So, you know, simple things like at the beginning of the year, right? At the beginning of the school year, I will literally take every single date and every single kind of thing that I've been given by school, by my children's school.
Yes.
And anything that my husband has told me about that we're going to be doing that year, I've literally taken my online calendar, which is linked to the phone, right?
Yes.
And scheduled it all in already, right?
Yes.
So I'm not going to get any nasty surprises, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Oh my God, you know, I missed X, Y, and Z of my child, right? Which is going to be chaos later on, right? So for me, all those things are already there. There's alerts in place that are going to tell me the day before or the week before, yeah? And that really helps, because then, you know, you're really on top of that, and it's all in front of you, and you can see that on your Google Calendar, right?
That's right, yes.
And then you can, and also things like your prayers, you know, you schedule those in as much as you can. You keep changing them as the time changes, you know, monthly or whatever. And then you can see, you know, right in front of you where you have spare time, you know, which times are you going to be doing certain things in, like, you know, housework or whatever. You put that all in, and then you work with, you know, what you have, really, you know. So I think getting organized, using the technology that we have now to help you be organized, is absolutely essential. Okay. And I think, of course, making dua, right?
Mm-hmm.
Asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, sometimes I would make dua and say, Allah, I don't know how I'm going to be able to do this.
That's true.
Do not know how I'm going to do this, but please let me be able to do this, right? Somehow. Yes. And I remember I made that dua when my son was just little, you know, and I wanted him to be hafiz Quran. And we didn't know any hafiz, you know, like teacher. There was no hifz class in our area. Everything was happening in East London, right?
Yes, true. Yes,
East London is like a little mini Muslim country, right?
It is.
And
yes.
We're in Northwest, and I'm like, wow, there's nothing. I was phoning Sheikh Ahmed Baruni. I'm like, you know, please, Sheikh, you know, any hifz teachers? And I was phoning all the different shuyukh, and everyone was like, no, sorry, none in your area. And obviously, I had taught my son up to a certain level, but I just felt now he needed a teacher from the outside, right? And yes. Maybe a class, a kind of an environment that could support the very intense process of HIFT. And I remember I'm making that dua at that point, you know, that, oh Allah, I don't know how we're going to do this. Literally, I used to watch videos of like these idyllic, you know, Quran classes in the UAE and places like that, and I used to be like, oh wow, you know, that's where I need to be.
That's where you need to.
You know, subhanAllah, but I just made that dua and moved forward, right, with whatever way we could at the time. And I feel that if you take that as a philosophy for life, you make the dua, and I'm not talking about, you know, just some kind of weak little dua at the end of your prayer as you rush off, right? I mean, you cry to Allah, you know,
yes,
to achieve the things that you want to achieve. You cry to Allah, you tell Allah to forgive you, you ask Allah, please make my intentions pure, don't allow my intentions to get spoiled. And somehow, and actually you state your intentions to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you ask Him to help you, and tell Him how poor and useless you are, in the sense that you don't know how to make this happen, right? You are faqir in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
But He, and you say to Allah, oh Allah, you know how to make this happen. You can give this to me, you know, with in the blink of an eye. So give this thing to me and help me and make it good for me and my family, you know, because at the end of the day, we don't know what's best for ourselves even. So I think when you do that, and then with whatever resources Allah has given you, so at that time, for example, with the HIFT,
yes,
you know, we eventually found one tutor who lived like an hour away from us, and you know, we weren't going to take our child out of school. So literally after school, my seven-year-old would be driven from school to this teacher's house, 1 hour away in traffic. He would fall asleep on the way, right? And anyone who's had a seven-year-old fall asleep and try to wake them up and, you know, try and make them fresh-minded person to do this. Yes. It was really hard. It was a really hard thing to do. And, you know, it was a very difficult time. But that was all the only thing we had at the time, right? To get HIVD process started. And so we just took what we could, right? And did to strive with what you do have, with the resources that you do have. SubhanAllah, you know, I remember my husband, at the time he had quite a flexible job. So he was able to take my son. But by the end of it, he was exhausted, you know, the driving and everything. And eventually he just started looking for other alternatives and went and talked to some people in our local masjid. And our local masjid used to have a HIVD class, but they stopped it for a time. And they said, actually, we've been thinking about reinstating it, but, you know, we were just looking for the right time. And SubhanAllah, you know, a few months of hard work of my husband having to travel and my son falling asleep and being quite miserable, but still kind of, you know, doing what he could of the HIVD. A local HIVD class was established right near to our house, you know, and it was something that we didn't expect. And then that was like a huge relief. It was like Allah's help had come. And that's the very masjid and the very HIVD class where my son eventually finished his HIVD.
Alhamdulillah.
So the message, I think, from that is you do the best with the resources you have that Allah has given you. And you show Allah that you're willing to strive with those resources and you make the dua. And then Allah opens more doors for you when you show him how badly you want something, you know, and how much you're willing to strive for it. So those are three kind of, I think, insights I would give. But it's not easy. It's not easy. And I think every year you do have to keep reevaluating, you know. Have I actually taken on too much? Do I really need to do all this? No, I have to be patient as well. I think patience is a very important characteristic. And I think that's one of the characteristics I really have gained or benefited from Sheikh Muhammad Akram Nadawi.
Yes.
Is that ability to stand back and say, actually, this thing will be achieved in its time, you know, in the time that is right for it to be achieved, right? I don't have to try and rush this thing, this process, because there is a process. And I remember him telling us this during the tafsir of Surah Yusuf.
Yes.
When he said, you know, there was a certain number of years, certain things that Yusuf alayhi salam had to go through, and he couldn't rush it. You know, you can't rush it. He couldn't fast track to becoming the, the head of the treasurer of the land, right, of Egypt. He couldn't fast track to that. He had to go through painstaking years of whatever it is that he had to go through. And you might have to do that as well. I might have to do that. And it's about being patient enough, you know, and realizing that actually, when the time is right, I'm going to be built up to be able to do that thing or whatever it is that you're aiming towards. But I'm just going to strive with what I have now and not become impatient.
That's so beautiful. Jazakallah khair for that. And it's been such an enlightening session. So like they say, all good things come to an end. So we're going to have to bring this to a close now. And Jazakallah khair for coming on to the summit. It's been really great to have you on board. And I'm sure we have learned so much from you, inshallah. And I hope to have you back sometime soon.
Well, thank you for the opportunity. Jazakallah khair. You know, I really hope that brothers and sisters out there support the work that you're doing. You know, really inspiring work. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you.
Amen.
For giving people this opportunity, I guess, to share and to benefit.
No, that's just it. Jazakallah khair. Thank you very much.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.